intelligence is defined as the ability to acquire and use knowledge. The faster one can acquire knowledge and use that knowledge, the more intelligent a person is said to be. A significant part of acquiring and using knowledge is the ability to recognize patterns. So-called IQ tests, which measure cognitive abilities, are usually filled with questions that require the recognition of patterns. I recently watched a video by physicist Sabina Hassenfelder, and she said there are two kinds of people. There are those who can extrapolate missing information from an incomplete data set. I mean, you see the pattern, right? If there's two kinds of people, and one kind is those who fill in the missing blanks, then the other kind are, well, the rest of you. So, that, you guys get it, right? I saw Garrett nodding. Thank you. Thank you, Calvin. You guys don't watch physics videos, do you? Well, whether it's testing spatial awareness or memory speed or memory processing or solving equations or learning a new language, the ability to recognize patterns quickly makes these tasks much, much easier. The fact is, our lives are often governed by such patterns. Even as something as seemingly innocuous as social media is determined largely by patterns. That's what the algorithm is, right? The algorithm determines what posts you are shown, right? The algorithm wants you to engage with the post, and the way to do that is to reach out and stir up your emotions to make you usually angry or passionate or somehow stirred up that you want to engage. Well, this information comes from the patterns of those who are of a similar demographic as you. Well, what we've been seeing in the book of Judges is a pattern, an algorithm, if you will. Over and over again, Israel forgets the Lord and serves other gods. Over and over again, the Lord raises up someone to discipline his people. Israel then remembers the Lord and cries out for rescue, and God rescues them, and then they forget him again. It's like the definition of insanity that is often attributed to Albert Einstein. He said, allegedly, insanity is doing the same thing over and over and over again while expecting different results. It's kind of like the old joke, doctor, it hurts when I do this. Well, then don't do it. If you keep doing the thing that causes you pain, you have no one to blame except yourself. But there is another pattern here in the book of Judges, one that we tend to overlook. I would suggest the reason so many of us find the book of Judges depressing is because we miss this particular pattern. So my aim this morning is for us all to see this pattern and to begin recognizing it, not only in the pages of the book of Judges, but in our own lives as well. We are in Judges chapter 10 this morning. It begins, after Abimelech, there arose to save Israel Tola, the son of Pua, son of Dodo, a man of Issachar. And he lived at Shemir in the hill country of Ephraim. And he judged Israel 23 years. Then he died and was buried at Shemir. After him arose Jair the Gileadite, who judged Israel 22 years. And he had 30 sons who rode on 30 donkeys, and they had 30 cities called Havoth Jair to this day, which are in the land of Gilead. And Jair died and was buried in Kamon. The people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals and the Ashtaroth, the gods of Syria, the gods of Sidon, the gods of Moab, the gods of the Ammonites, and the gods of the Philistines. And they forsook the Lord and did not serve him. So the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he sold them into the hands of the Philistines and into the hand of the Ammonites, and they crushed and oppressed the people of Israel that year. For 18 years, they oppressed all the people of Israel who were beyond the Jordan in the land of the Amorites, which is in Gilead. And the Ammonites crossed the Jordan to fight also against Judah and against Benjamin and against the house of Ephraim, so that Israel was severely distressed. And the people of Israel cried out to the Lord, saying, "We have sinned against you, because we have forsaken our God and have served the Baals." And the Lord said to the people of Israel, "Did I not save you from the Egyptians? and from the Amorites, from the Ammonites and from the Philistines. The Sidonians also and the Amalekites and the Maonites oppressed you, and you cried out to me, and I saved you out of their hand. Yet you have forsaken me and have served other gods, and therefore I will save you no more. Go and cry out to the gods whom you have chosen. Let them save you in the time of your distress. And the people of Israel said to the Lord, we have sinned. Do to us whatever seems good to you, only please deliver us this day. So they put away the foreign gods from among them and served the Lord, and he became impatient over the misery of Israel. Now we've seen increasing depravity in the judges. Remember, the first judge was Othniel, who was not an ethnic Israelite, yet he was of Canaanite origin. But because he believed in the God of Israel and worshiped the God of Israel, he was counted as part of God's covenant people. He was faithful as a judge, and he delivered Israel. And then came Ehud. Ehud was also faithful, though he relied a bit more on human cunning in order to deliver Israel. And still, he's presented as a faithful judge. After Ehud came Shamgar. By the way, ladies, expecting, if you're looking for some names, we've got some great ones on our text today. Shamgar. Trey, Casey, little Shamgar coming maybe? Shamgar, there's very little said about him other than he rescued Israel by killing 600 Philistines with a cattle prod. But then came Barak. We saw Barak was an unwilling judge who was fearful. All right, despite his apparent cowardice, God used him to deliver Israel through him and through Deborah and Jael. Now, the fear wasn't the problem. His unwillingness to obey and obey immediately was the problem. Rather than being remembered as a hero, he is remembered more for a woman defeating the enemy with a tent peg. And then the story really slows down as we come to the Gideon cycle. Remember, Gideon was all over the place. He was fearful. He lacked confidence. So God spent tremendous amount of energy, not that God needs energy, but time building up Gideon so that he would become the leader Israel needed from him. He showed flashes of faithful obedience, such as when he destroyed the worship site on his father's property, you know, the big altar to Baal. It was a community worship site. And by destroying it, he put himself at great personal risk. And despite receiving more assurance of God's power than any other judge, he continued asking for more assurance, and God continued to give him more assurance. Despite all the assurance he received, in spite of his initial bravery in destroying the altar to Baal, he allowed his anger and his vengeance to compel him to chase down the men who had killed his brothers some time before, and he oppressed his own people in the process. Remember, he killed the men of Penuel because they disrespected him. Further, he sought the trappings of being a king while rejecting the title, and he used his wealth to further oppress his people by creating an idol for them to worship. Well, after he died, the people descended even further into idolatry. If you recall, his son, through his concubine, was made king and then promptly rejected as king, resulting in a great deal of suffering and misery. That story, as we saw last few weeks, is a sordid affair of selfishness and political intrigue, of violence and murder, subterfuge and betrayal. It's a terrible story that ends badly for everyone involved. But then we come to the story of Tola and Jair. Right? They were judges after Abimelech, verse 1 says. It's interesting, however, that the text does not say directly that God raised them up. Rather, after Abimelech, there arose to save Israel Tola, the son of Puah. Now, surely God is the one who raised him up. We read back in chapter 2, the author reveals the pattern of this cycle of the judges. He says that Israel sinned, God raises up an oppressor, Israel cries out to God, God raises up a deliverer, then Israel sins again. The Lord raised up the judges. Here, however, the author goes out of his way to not say that. In fact, Gideon is the last judge specifically said to have been raised up by the Lord. As we saw, Abimelech claimed power. Tola and Jair arose to be judges. Now, the description of their time as judges is altogether too brief, right? Tola is identified as the son of Puah, the grandson of Dodo. Although I kind of like Puah and Dudu, but you know. It's just the middle school JT. He judged Israel 23 years and then he died. The most significant detail about him is his ancestors, right? Just he's the son of and the grandson of. And then came Jair. He judged Israel 22 years. He's identified as having 30 sons who rode on 30 donkeys and they had 30 cities. The most significant thing about him are his descendants. Now, we miss the pun in the text. Hebrew is full of puns. It's in words that sound alike. The Jerusalem Publication Society has a great translation of this verse. They really capture the pun that is being made. It says this: he had 30 sons who rode on 30 burros and owned 30 burros. If you read this in Hebrew, that's the sense you would get. Old Testament scholar Daniel Block points out that the word here for donkey is not the usual word for donkey. The author chose this word in part for the pun, but also to suggest these aren't pack animals, these are transportation. You see, kings in that part of the world would ride on donkeys because they were sure-footed on the slopes and the rough terrain in the land of Canaan. Now, the point he's making is that Jair lived in prosperity. His sons inherited that prosperity. Think of the two judges. They came after Abimelech. There is no foreign oppressor identified in the text during the time of their judgeship. It doesn't say that some nation began to oppress them. It's because Abimelech was the oppressor. His father before him, Gideon, was the oppressor. I mean, imagine the chaos these two men brought to their own people, right? Gideon's golden ephod enticed his own people to idolatry. The judges were supposed to urge the people toward faithfulness, not entice them to unfaithfulness. And then Abimelech's reign of terror only lasted 3 years, but those 3 years were unstable and harsh and violent. And how fitting that his life ended with such violence, with a millstone crushing his head and his armor bearer thrusting him through with a sword. Now, both of these judges, Tola and Jair, are in the region where Gideon and Abimelech were. The author doesn't list any military exploit, suggesting their time as judges were more like Deborah's judgeship. She was not a warrior. She specifically is described as a prophetess, one who spoke on behalf of God. She imposed justice for Israel. She helped the people live in fairness and live in faithfulness. This is what Tola and Jair did. Now, again, Jair is specifically said to have lots of sons who each had a donkey. The wording, again, indicates these were riding donkeys, not working donkeys. They didn't need to work. They had people who worked for them. They were transportation, not for carrying cargo. That each son also had great influence over an entire town indicates the prosperity they were experiencing. Now think of this. This was always God's plan for his people. His plan was to bless Israel, not to curse them. Their sin brought about their suffering and pain. God wanted to bless his people, so he instructed them how to receive his blessings. If they would faithfully follow him, if they were to reject the idols of the nations around them, they, like Jair and his family, would receive blessings. Mark Boda and Mary Conway illustrate this for us. They said, these two figures remind us of another pattern for leadership, one typified by consistency and carefulness, which provides the environment for safe and sustained growth among God's people. Remember, they were promised fertility, that they would have lots of healthy children, and they would have material blessings. See, after Abimelech, the people needed this reminder. Now, in that region of the land, there arose two judges who demonstrated for the people of Israel what faithfulness looked like. Tola reminded them of their legacy, of faithful men and women who had come before. Jair reminded them of the future God wanted for them. And like Deborah, they functioned more as prophets than as military leaders. They showed the people how to live faithfully in safety and in security and in prosperity. They showed the people what God wanted to give. Then we come to one of the darkest paragraphs in the entire book. Tola and Jair seem to have had a bit of a stabilizing influence on the people of Israel. It was only after they died that we're told Israel sinned again. They did evil again. In chapter 8, we're told that as soon as Gideon died, the people made Baal-Berith their god. Apparently, Baal-Berith, which is one of the various manifestations of the storm god Baal, often depicted as a bull, one variation of Baal wasn't enough. Verse 6 says, they did evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals, plural. One form of Baal wasn't enough, so they worshiped all kinds of Baals. But the various versions of Baal were also not enough, so they worshiped the Ashtaroth. That's plural. The singular is Ashtoreth. As with Baal, they weren't satisfied worshiping the singular Ashtoreth, so they worshiped the Ashtaroth, plural. Oh, and it turns out that worshiping the various Baals and the Ashtaroth also wasn't enough, so they worshiped the gods of Syria and the gods of Sidon and the gods of Moab and the gods of the Ammonites and the gods of the Philistines. Now, in the ancient world, to worship a god simply meant to offer the right rituals according to the right sacrifices according to the right rituals in order to satisfy the god's vanity. You need rain for a crop? Well, you offer the right sacrifice to Baal, the storm god, and Baal has to give you rain. There's a transaction taking place. You pay for the meal, they've got to give you the meal, right, at a restaurant. Do the right thing, and Baal has to give you what you want. Want to have a baby? Perform the right ritual for the right goddess, and presto blammo, you get pregnant. None of the gods in the ancient world cared if you also worshipped other gods. None of them required exclusivity from you. Of course you also worshipped other gods. It's just how things were. Not one single god cared if you worshipped other gods. Well, there was one who did. The Lord God of Israel insisted that other gods were no gods at all. Yahweh, God of Israel, insisted on singular devotion to him and a wholesale rejection of all other gods. He insisted that his people refuse to bow before any idol or carved image. Now, this wasn't out of vanity, but a recognition that the Baals and the Ashtaroth and the gods of Syria and of Sidon and of Moab and of Ammon and of the Philistines were no gods at all. They were just idols. They were a mist, a vapor, empty, unable to speak, unable to act. While the Lord God insisted on singular devotion to him, the gods the people worship did not insist on this singular devotion. And that's what's so wild here. Rather than include Yahweh in their worship, the text says they forsook him altogether. They didn't worship him even among the many other gods they worship. They simply ignored him. Well, it should come as no surprise that verse 7 tells us the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. He's angry because they're choosing death over life. They are choosing to worship gods that can do nothing for them while he offers them everything, and they are forsaking him. But as we've seen, God remains true to his word even when no one else will. And so he sold them into the hand of the Philistines and the Ammonites. Now, the Philistines are largely in the southwest of the land of Canaan, and the Ammonites are largely to the east of Canaan. But this means they're essentially surrounded by hostile enemies. Verse 8 says that these two enemies crushed and oppressed the people of Israel that year, and they went on to oppress all those who lived east of the Jordan for another 18 years. And then it got worse. In verse 9, the Ammonites crossed the Jordan to fight against Judah and Benjamin and Ephraim, with the inevitable result that Israel was caught between two pinchers. You had Philistia on the west, you had Ammon on the east, and they're coming together to crush them. So Israel's in trouble, but the trouble is caused by doing what is evil in the sight of the Lord. They worshiped false gods. They have caused their own distress through their rebellion against the Lord. Doctor, it hurts when I do this. When Ammon crosses the Jordan, the danger increases for Israel because Israel has been weakened by 18 years of oppression. And this weakening has affected all the tribes. And now this dangerous enemy invades into the mainland, into the territory of Israel's most powerful tribe, the tribe of Judah, and the tribes that immediately border Judah. So in verse 10, it appears the people recognize that they've tried all sorts of gods, no doubt offering the prescribed sacrifices, performing the prescribed necessary rituals. Well, never mind the fact that they're worshiping the same gods their oppressors are worshiping, so why should those gods give them victory over the other people when the other people have been faithful to those gods for much longer. Well, it's clearly not working. So they decide to try one more god, only this time it is the God who is real and who has proven himself over and over again. So they cry out to Yahweh, God of Israel, and say, we have sinned against you because we have forsaken you and we have worshipped and served the Baals. So true. They have. That's exactly what they've done. They have sinned against the Lord. They have forsaken their God. They have served the Baals and the Ashtaroth and the gods of Syria and the gods of Sidon and the gods of Moab, the gods of Ammon, and the gods of the Philistines. Though Yahweh, God of Israel, sought to bless them and bless them greatly, they rejected him for these gods that are no gods at all. And we see God's response in verses 11 and 12. The Lord said to the people of Israel, did I not save you from the Egyptians and from the Amorites, from the Ammonites and from the Philistines? The Sidonians also and the Amalekites and the Maonites oppressed you, and you cried out to me, and I saved you out of their hand. What is God's point here? When he rescued them from the Egyptians, he was making them his people, right? Remember that the exodus of Egypt from Egypt was first and foremost about the tabernacle. Making them his people was about God seeking to dwell among them. He was claiming them for himself. That is the reason for the sacrifices. That is the reason for the law of Moses. They were to enable a holy God to dwell among an unholy people. What a gift. That's mind-blowing. That's the gospel right there. What incredible grace God has shown them. But he also saved them from the Amorites after rescuing them from Egypt. When they were in the wilderness, they were attacked, and God protected them. He protected now his people from the Amorites. And he reminds them he had already protected them from the Ammonites before, back when Ehud was judge, because the Ammonites were allies of Moab, and God protected them. He had already rescued them from the Philistines. Back in chapter 3, Shamgar, that very brief story, he saved Israel when he killed 600 of the Philistines with the cattle prod. And God rescued them from the Sidonians in chapter 4 with Barak. There he rescued Israel from these northern attackers, and Sidon was to the north. And he rescued them from the Amalekites twice. Again, chapter 3, they were allied with Moab when they oppressed Israel. And in chapter 6, they were allied with Midian when Gideon rescued them. God rescued them both times from the Amalekites. And then he mentions the Maonites. Scholars believe this is a particular tribe within the Midianites representing the whole of Midian. Now, why does God remind them of this? Why does he bring this up? He certainly isn't playing the guilt card. Look at all I've done for you. Look how little you've done. That's not God's approach here at all. The fact is, they've tried everything for 18 years, and now things are only getting worse, so they turn to the only one who can actually do something for them. I mean, why should the gods of Ammon hear their prayers when surely the Ammonites are praying as well? Well, at this point, they're crying out to Yahweh, God of Israel. Surely he's going to step up and do something. He's just reminded them of all the times he's done this. This is his pattern so far. So what does he say after reminding them? Verse 13. Yet you have forsaken me and served other gods. Therefore, I will save you no more. Go and cry out to the gods whom you have chosen. Let them save you in the time of your distress. The very God who has rescued him all those times hasn't changed. So what has? Israel has. They have forsaken him. They've forsaken him before, though, so why is he now refusing to help them? Well, after serving the Baals and after serving the Ashtaroth and the various other gods they've been serving, now they've decided to give old Yahweh a try, see what he can do. They're not crying out to him in faith. They're actually treating him like they treat the Baals and the Ashtaroth. Perform their prescribed rituals, and the deity must do what you ask for. In this case, Joe, just confess your sins, am I right? That's what you got to do. Just tell him what he wants to hear, and he'll make all your troubles go away. That's how this works. Well, God's response to their confession is surprising. The pattern we've seen over and over again seems to be changing. It is as though God's patience were wearing thin. What is happening here is Israel cries out to him as if they're rubbing a magic lamp and the genie appears and the genie has to give them their wishes. This is why God tells them, no, I'm not that genie. You go cry out to the gods that you have chosen for yourself. See what they can do for you. See, Israel doesn't really want the Lord. They want his protection. They don't want Yahweh in their midst. They want his blessings. They don't want God. They want his stuff. They're treating him the way gods were treated. Do the thing they want, and they will do the thing you want. You see, religion in the ancient world was very transactional. Is there a smarty word for the kiddos? Religions today are still very transactional. You give something, and you receive something. So long as you both get what you want out of the transaction, everything's good, right? When God reminds Israel of all the times he has rescued them, he wasn't reminding them that they needed to fulfill their part of the transaction. He was reminding them of his desire for them. He wanted them to be his people. His aim, remember, was to dwell among them. But God is holy, and they were not. This is why he gave them the system of sacrifices. The sacrifices were not meant to be a means for Israel to receive the stuff they wanted. The sacrifices would enable a holy God to dwell in their midst. It's because God himself is the blessing for Israel, even as he promised material blessings as well. If they would love him, and if they would look to him in faith, the blessings would simply flow as a direct consequence of God dwelling in their midst. Well, Israel was, of course, affronted when God told them to cry out to the false gods they had been serving. They were just as shocked and surprised, as stunned as any reader today would be. They begin to recognize the real issue, however, and while their approach remains essentially transactional, now they begin to truly repent. Verse 15, and the people of Israel said to the Lord, "We have sinned. Do to us whatever seems good to you. Only please deliver us this day." So they put away their foreign gods from among them and served the Lord, and he became impatient over the misery of Israel. They acknowledge that they've sinned. They also acknowledge God's justice in doing whatever seems good to him. Just not today. Deal with our sins as you see fit, but do that tomorrow. Today, what we need is for you to do something about, you know, the Ammonites. This is essentially what they were saying before, though. You confess sins because that's what this particular deity requires. Only now they see the need to also put away their foreign gods. Now, when it says they put away their foreign gods from among them, this means that they were bowing down to statues, bowing down to carved images, the very thing God told them they must not do. Remember, the purpose of the conquest of Canaan was not genocide. It wasn't destroying an entire people group. It was to remove idolatry from the land, the very land where God would dwell among his people. Remember the warning God gave them through Moses when they were still in the wilderness, preparing to enter the land. Back in Deuteronomy 7, God says, when you go into the land, you are to devote the people there to complete and total destruction. That doesn't mean genocide, because he clarifies what it means. He says it means you don't intermarry them. Don't give your children to marry their children. Don't receive their children into your homes, because they will lead you astray. These relationships will cause you to worship the gods of the Canaanites. It also says that it means to destroy their altars, destroy their carved images, chop down their Asherah poles, smash their idols. It means to remain faithful to Yahweh, God of Israel. Again, as we've seen, the entire purpose of the conquest was to claim all of the land for the exclusive worship of Yahweh, God of Israel. Remember, only Yahweh, God of Israel, demands this exclusivity. All other gods in the ancient world were cool if you also worshiped other gods, so long as you kept your end of the bargain, right? It's transactional. You do what you're supposed to do, everything's cool. Remember, ancient religion was transactional in nature. Baal, here's the thing. Baal did not care how you lived your life on a day-to-day basis, so long as you offered the right sacrifices in the right way. But what does the Lord require? You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. To love God is to put away all other gods. To love the Lord is to tear down every idol in your heart, that your heart might be devoted entirely to him. So Israel, starting to recognize this, they actively put away the foreign gods they had been serving and began to serve the Lord. That is, they began to worship him and only him. whereas God's response to their initial confession was a bit unexpected, his response to their real repentance here is not. That's why verse 16 says, "And he became impatient with their misery." God does not delight in suffering. In his wisdom, suffering and pain are part of this world, but God takes no joy in it. God does not delight in the death of anyone, especially the wicked. Like we think of God pouring out wrath and glee and cackling like out of joy. That's not what happens. He said this through the prophet Ezekiel. God says, "Say to them, to Israel, as I live, declares the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn back from your evil ways, for why will you die, O house of Israel?" God wants them to live. God wants them to prosper. He wants them to reject their sin and embrace life. And God knows that he and he alone is life. He wants their hearts. Because of his love for his people, he becomes impatient with their suffering. And so God is preparing to act. We have this idea that God's default mode is anger and judgment, that his primary demeanor is one of wrath, and it's only when you're able to interrupt and overcome his default mode that God can then show you kindness and offer blessings. In other words, the idea that is popular in our culture is that God is always angry, but sometimes you do something that causes him to temporarily forget that he's angry. If you can just do the right thing, God won't be angry for a while. But this is the very opposite of how God actually reveals himself. The fact is, God's default mode is love and mercy and kindness. His default mode is to offer blessings. God desires him to give himself to others. So why he created the world? The very reason he created humans was to have someone with whom he could share himself. This world was created to be a place of blessing and prosperity, not judgment and suffering. Sin interrupts God's desire for blessing. Sin is the thing that stirs up God's righteous anger. Now, when we read the book of Judges, we tend to see only one particular pattern: Israel's sin. Over and over again. It's there a lot. There is that pattern. Israel cries out to God, "Doctor, doctor, it hurts when I do this." God repeatedly tells them, "Then don't do that." But too often we miss a greater pattern in the book: God's desire to show mercy and to pour out grace on his people. See, the pattern of the book of Judges is not one of transactions. If Israel does the thing God wants, God will do the thing that Israel wants. That's not the pattern. Such a transaction would indicate there is something God needs from Israel that only Israel can provide. So if they simply agree on terms, both sides would get what they want. But listen, God lacks nothing, and therefore God needs nothing. Even if God needed something, why would he go to you for it? If God needed gold, he found himself one day, "I really need some gold," he would just cause it to appear in his pocket. No idea how that fell. I mean, can you imagine God asking you, like, I'm running a little short on cash. Israel, however, needs God, and he offers himself to them again and again. Remember, the whole point of rescuing them from Egypt was so that he would dwell among them in the tabernacle. God wants to be with his people. So the pattern we miss is this: God's love is an initiating love. Everything God does with and for Israel is intended to initiate a response from Israel. God doesn't rescue Israel because Israel has done something for God. That is never how God operates. God rescues Israel because God loves Israel. Even his initial refusal to rescue them was an initiation. It was his attempt to move them to real, genuine repentance. See, God knew their sin would inhibit his blessing, so he acted to bring about their repentance that he might get back to blessing them. God's pattern is this: he gives and his people respond in faith. God rescues and his people respond in faith. God saves and his people respond in faith. Do you see the pattern? God initiates. That's it. There's the pattern. God initiates. God doesn't respond to something we do by becoming favorable toward us. In fact, instead, it's God loves us and we respond to his love. That's not a transaction. That's the reception of a gift, and the gift is God himself. That's far better than any other material blessings he might offer. This is what we see when we look at God's words to them. He reminded them. He saved them out of Egypt. God did that. This act of rescue is what initiated the relationship between God and his people. God took them then to Mount Sinai, and God gave them a covenant. He didn't say, you guys are so great following me through the wilderness of this mountain, I'm going to respond. What can I do? I'll give you. No, they were terrible in the wilderness. They sinned multiple times in the wilderness. God takes them to Mount Sinai and says, I'm going to bless you. I'm going to give you a covenant, and I'm going to treat you like I've treated no other nation on earth. This act of giving them a covenant is what defined the relationship between God and Israel. Following him was merely a response to his rescue, a right response to his love and mercy. There's no transaction involved. God gave, Israel received. The way in which they were supposed to receive was faithfully worshiping him and only him. See, when Israel sinned against God repeatedly, it's easy to begin to think this is the dominant pattern in the book. It's not. The dominant pattern is God brought them into the land. God promised to give them the land and its blessings. Right? When Israel forgot him and Israel served other gods, the Lord initiated their rescue. It's what his love does. It initiates. He initiated their rescue by raising up a foreign enemy to oppress them, because God knew that they must recognize the foolishness of their actions and return to him, and therefore return to life. The pattern that should overwhelm us is the pattern of God's grace and kindness repeatedly given to those utterly undeserving of it. Church, if the pattern in Judges is depressing, we're looking at the wrong pattern. The right pattern is filled with hope. The pattern is God is merciful, God is kind, God is love, God is gracious. The Lord desires to be with us, to dwell among us, and he has done everything necessary to make this possible. The only transaction that takes place is God offers himself for us. You see, God's pattern is grace. It is the continual, persistent giving of himself to people who are utterly unworthy of such a gift. It is given freely, not because it is one half of a transaction. What could we possibly give in exchange for it? It is the Lord Jesus giving himself fully and completely to his people that he might pour out his blessings on them. See, the right response to this pattern, in fact, the only response that makes any sense is faith. The algorithm, so to speak, is simple and straightforward. God gives himself, and his people respond in faith and obedience, not to receive his gift, but because they have received his gift. In the words of Tim Keller, the central basis of Christian assurance is not how much our hearts are set on God, but how unshakably his heart is set on us. Church, let's rest in this truth.